morning. Pastor John is sick this morning, so he couldn't leave the house, so standing in for him today. If we could keep him in prayer as we, even as we hear from the Word of God today. Let's pray one more time before we look to this psalm. Father, we need you. Yes. Cause us to be aware of how much we need you. God. As Hammy just prayed, we need you to be with us, to help us to be humble as we listen to your word. Convince us and remind us again that these words up on this screen or in our Bibles or on our phones, these words are not just words. They are not the same as the words we find in our chemistry and economics textbooks. They are not the same words that we exchange with one another. They are not the same words found in any constitution of any nation. No, the words that we find in your word are yours. And that is why we gather to listen to it, to sing about it, to reflect on it, God, and remind us again. For Father, if we are not convinced that this word is your word, Lord, well, we will not grow. And we will not respond in faith. So even before we look to your word, we pray that you would be convincing us that it is your word, God. Build your church up. Comfort us. Feed us so that we might praise, along with the psalmist, your name. Help me, God, to enjoy and delight in your word so that I might proclaim it with confidence and with faith. Be with your people now, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're going to be taking a break from Matthew. I didn't have time to look at it. As I was thinking about what to preach, I wanted to preach from Psalm 33. For me personally, it is a favorite psalm. There's many of them. It's one that I think God used in, particularly right after I graduated, when I was in seminary. It is a psalm that convinced me of the goodness of God. I really struggled throughout undergrad to know and really believe, is God for me? Is he a God who I can trust? Is he more than just a powerful God? Is he one who is out to help me? And if you're here, you're struggling with that. You fear him and that you fear his punishment. You fear his righteousness. You know him as king, but you don't know him as one who is out to help you. I'm praying that this psalm would help you. But if at the same time, if you are only one who, if you are only convinced that he is a God of love and you are not convinced yet that he is a God of power, then you want to know that he is a God of great strength. For it is not enough for God to be just loving. There are many people in our lives and on this earth who are loving towards us. But oftentimes when we're in hard situation, in hard circumstances, even though they love us, and they might pray for us, and they might care for us, oftentimes they are not strong enough to do what is required to help us. But in our God, we find one who is both powerful and loving. And as Christians, we're walking and fighting the fight of faith. These are two simple truths that we need to be convinced of, and that God wants to convince us of. If you are not convinced, if I am not convinced that he is both powerful and loving, then we will stay young in our faith, because we cannot obey him. We will not be led to trust him. Or we will trust him, but if hard times come, our trust will fail because we will not know that he is not, that he is able. This psalm is so clearly gives us reasons for why we can know that he is strong and loving. And so we're just going to go right through it. And I don't think it's going to take that long compared to the previous times I've preached. But yeah, we're just going to go right through it. So let me read for us verse 1 to 3 again. The psalmist begins his song by inviting the people of God and commanding the people of God to praise him. This is what he says. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. If I were to summarize that in one statement, he's saying, praise God with joy and with song. He's saying, praise God. Shout unto him. Give thanks to him with melody and songs, musical instruments. Praise, it's a command, but also an invitation as we begin this song. But he doesn't just leave us there. And often the Bible does not just say, God is not a God who just says, worship me. He is a God who gives us multiple and many real and deep reasons why we ought to worship him. And what does he say? Well, he continues. The psalmist gives us two reasons, I think, in verses 4 and 5. The first reason is found in verses 4 to 5, the first half of 5. He says this. Why should we praise him? For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. If I were to sum that up in one sentence, the reason why God says, praise me, is because he says, I am powerful enough to do what I want to do. All of my work is done in faithfulness, meaning my work never fails. What I set out to do happens because I am God. My words or my promises, my commands are upright, meaning they don't fall. Whereas man around you, friends around you, family around you, or even yourself, when you set out to do something or you tell someone, I'll do it, we are weak in that we often cannot follow through on the things that we have said we will do. But God is not like that. In Isaiah 48, he says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Everything that God has said that he will do, whether it's in the past or the present, he will do. And the psalmist is saying, praise him. Praise God, for he is your God who will not fail in accomplishing everything that he has said he will do. He is trustworthy. He is powerful enough to do what he has said he will do for you. Moving on to the second half of verse 5, he says, the second reason he gives us is this. Praise him, for the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Praise him. Verse 5, right? Praise him, for the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So not only is God faithful and powerful in order to do all that he has said he will do for us, he is loving. And he abounds in steadfast love. The earth is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord. Therefore, the psalmist invites us in the beginning of the song, praise him. Praise him, for he is loving. And the earth is filled with his love. Those are the two points that I'm just going to spend time on. Praise him, for he is faithful to do what he has promised us. And second, he is loving. The whole psalm, the rest of it really is about explaining and how we can be confident that he is indeed faithful, how he's powerful, and second, that he is loving. So I'm really praying, take God's word seriously and be convinced that he is powerful and loving. I'm praying that for you and for me. Now let's look at verses 6 to 9. How can we know that God is powerful? How can we know that his word is upright? and that all of his work is done in faithfulness. The psalmist tells us, he gives us evidence and examples of his faithfulness. I'm going to read it again. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. How is the psalmist able to say that whatever God sets out to do, he will do? He looks to creation and what he knows that God tells us in Genesis 1, 2. How can you and I be convinced? How can we be confident that God will do all that he has said he will do for us? He's made the world by his word. He commanded for the world to be, and it came to be. The teaching of creation is not a Sunday school that we learn and then move on from. The teaching of creation is one that we continually reflect on because it shows us that God is powerful. If you're doubting God's power today, if you're not sure that he's going to come through for you, let the earth that you stand on and walk on be the proof of his ability. We are so quick to trust in the medicinal advances of society. We are so quick to depend on our phones, what our computers can do for us. We are quick to depend on what our professors and what universities can do for us in equipping us for the future. But we do not take time often to look at the world that we live in and to be reminded of God made this very world. We are so easily impressed by the things that Apple is producing or Samsung. We're so easily impressed by all these things, by human beings around us, but we do not take the time to look out the universe. Or I was just thinking the seats that you guys are standing on. I mean, this world would not exist if it were not for the power and ability of God. Do not take the teaching of creation lightly. It is meant for you to feed on, to meditate on, and give you strength for the day. How are you going to know that he's able? Well, there's no one like him who has caused the earth, and not only the earth, the infinite galaxy that we cannot even comprehend to this day. He's caused it to exist by saying to it, arise and come forth. There is no one like him. There is no one like him. I mean, in verse, I don't know what number it is, in the middle of verses 6 to 9, it says that he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps, meaning I think the deeps of the waters, in storehouses. But we have cabinets or drawers for our clothes. We can take our clothes and organize them and put them into these drawers. Some of you are really messy, so you don't do that. It's all not. But we have the ability to do so. God has the ability to take every ounce of water that exists on the earth and to put it into his so-called storehouses. There is no one like him who can do that. Our sisters, Hee-young and Hesu, sent out a devotional or a little word for us to meditate. I don't know if you took the time to meditate on it, but it's worth meditating on. Who like our God can say to the waters, be still, and cause the waters to be still? No one. Nora and I, one thing I do with her is I get in the tub with her when he's taking a bath. Like she, in the beginning, she didn't like going in. She's so impressed by the fact that I can scoop water with my two hands and scoop it up and hold it for her in order for her to touch. She's so amazed. She can't do it yet. Right? So amazed by my great ability. take the Atlantic Ocean, cause it to be dried up, form it into a ball, and throw it into the universe. That's what he can do. I'm not making that up. Superman is fake. God is not. His ability is that great. Read. That's why we read the Bible. When God is delivering the Israelites out of Egypt, he really split the Red Sea. He really said to the sea, split so that my people can walk through. When the Israelites were about to take the land of Canaan, he did it again. He stopped the river. He caused the Jordan River to stop flowing so that all the Israelites could pass through and conquer the land of Canaan. And with Jesus, when he and his 12 disciples were so scared. They were feeling like they were going to die. The waves are about to overtake them. And he arises from his sleep and says to the waters, be still. I made you. You are my servant. Bow down to me and be still. And that's what happened. So that the disciples didn't fear the waters anymore, but they feared Jesus, the one who can say to the waters, be still. Do you know that God is, this God that we serve is this kind of God? Do you know that? Yeah. One last illustration. Beaches are beautiful. My mom tells me I hated beaches growing up because I hated getting sand stuck in the crevices. I hated that. And I find that in Nora, she hates, again, I told you, right? She hates getting like crumbs on her, so she's like, hey, get this off. But the beaches are amazing because they're magnificent and but also, they're scary, and because they can take lives. Right? They're not only beautiful, but they can take lives. Riptides and undercurrents can easily pull you under and take your life like that. But again, imagine you are standing on the beach, you're watching the waves come forward, and Jesus comes alongside you and says, be still, causing the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific, whatever coast you live on, to stop producing waves so that it looks like a lake. That is God. He has ability to control creation. And I can't stress this enough for myself or for you. The teaching of creation, the teaching that God controls creation, is not a one and done lesson that we move on from. But it is one that we revisit again and again. So when you are struggling and when you are going through the fiercest of trials, you can stand on the rock that is your God. Right? Moving on, verses 10 to 12 gives us another reason why we can trust in God's power. Psalmist tells us, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. You know what this teaching tells us? It tells us that ISIS will not stand. Yeah, it looks like ISIS has power in this world. Right there. They're enslaving many, taking many innocent women, raping them, causing a lot of destruction in this world. The North Korean regime has much control over the country. The president is worshipped as a god. But this teaching in verses 10 to 12 says they will not stand. They won't. It looks like they are. It looks like they have power. But the Lord will bring the counsel of the nations to nothing. They will not stand. So when you, as you're looking out into the world and you see the abundance of evil that is present, you want to know that God sees and will one day bring an end to all that is evil. Let me give us evidence for this from two passages in the Bible. Exodus 12:29 says this, at midnight. So the setting is that, you know, the Israelites have been enslaved by the Egyptians for many years. But the Lord has begun to send many plagues, like, in order to show his power. And the last sign of his power is the Passover. So at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who sat in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone." All the Lord had to do was to send his angel and know that Egypt was a powerhouse, something like the United States or in our day, Russia, or Egypt was a superpower of the day. And you know what? All God had to do was send his angel through the whole place. And the firstborn of every family died. That is God. Nations cannot, in this example at least, nations cannot dominate the people of God. God knows who are his, and he will use his power to frustrate and save those who are his. Second example in Revelation 6:12. Much of Revelation is confusing when we read it, but one thing is not. God is powerful. When Jesus opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So crazy things going on. Jesus is coming back. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They hid themselves, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The picture of the second coming is one where all of the arrogant, once arrogant, powerful, exploiting, corrupt, evil leaders of the world, all those who have sinned against God and entrenched themselves in a position of rebellion against him, when Jesus comes, what they are going to do will call out to the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of God, for we are dead scared." That is God. Though people are messing around with God, though people do not believe in him and make fun of those who believe in him, those who set themselves up and do not care for what, you know, the will of God and oppress people, and when God comes, they will be revealed for what they actually are: nothing. And only those who have reigned for a little time on earth, storing up for themselves wrath, so that when God comes, he will wipe them out. This is our God. So much so that at the end, in verse 12, the psalmist says, after reflecting on the power of God, he says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Understand his logic. If God is the one who frustrates the counsel of the evil nations around him, if he is one, like I've been saying, if he is one who will destroy all of the evil leaders and kings who have set themselves up against him, If that is true, then the psalmist says, blessed is the Lord, blessed is the nation, the people that God has chosen for himself. Why? Because this strong God will protect his people. He will frustrate the plans of his people's enemies, but the people that he has chosen for himself, I think the psalmist is getting at and implying that they are blessed, for their God, our God, your God and my God, is the one who will use his strength to uphold us so that no evil nation will dominate us, enslave us, will get their way in the end. We need to know that God is this God. He is not a wimpy God. He is a strong God. He will have his way. And a part of having his way is protecting and upholding his people. Blessed is the nation that God has chosen. And blessed are the people whom God calls his own. Or in other words, in the words of Paul, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Meaning, yes, Christians are being martyred day after day after day. You, as I talked to you last week, may be persecuted in the days to come. But because God is your God, ultimately, you are safe. You are secure. Your eternal destiny is already set. He will protect you and bring you into the kingdom. And no one will harm you ultimately. Yes, maybe in this life. But one day, we will be in a place where we will be protected for all eternity. And no one will harm us. That is your God. He's not wimpy. He's the creator of the universe, against whom no one will stand. The application, what flows from this, if we're really understanding this, is praise. It's the beginning of the song. Shout for joy. Make song to him. Know that he is your God who will take care of you. And he is powerful to protect you. Find joy and delight in this truth. And secondly, trust in him. Trust in him. He's powerful. Okay, but this is the thing. For many of you, or some of you maybe, because of the way you grew up or something, the power of God is, you get it. You get that he's powerful. You fear him. You fear his wrath. You fear his ability. You know him in that way. You know that he's king. But the love of God is not something you have yet fully grasped, so that only knowing the fear, the power of God, you fear him. You do not feel confident. You do not yet feel confident in coming before him and knowing that he will love you. Yes, you are confident that he is powerful. Yes, you are confident that he can crush you if that were his will. But you do not yet know that he is for you. And you need to know that. God wants you to know that. That he's not just powerful. That he is not what, you know, deists would... If you know what a deist is one who... Slightly related. Yeah, a deist is one who believes that there is a God. Yeah, there is a God who made the world, but he's not involved in our daily affairs. I mean, similarly, you might believe that God is God. He made the world. He has power. But you're not yet convinced that he is willing to help you because he loves you. You struggle with that. You know, you fear hell. You fear God's power and you tremble before him. And you want to obey because you fear him. But you have not yet fully and more deeply experienced that he is for you. His power is a good power. His power is a loving power that he uses to help his people. So let me spend time here, the rest of our time, thinking about his love. So let's read verses 13 to 15. The psalmist describes something that God is doing. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. So get, you know, what the psalmist is saying. The Lord is in heaven. He's enthroned. He's king, like he's been describing. King above all kings. Powerful and in heaven. And he's describing what the Lord is doing, right? The Lord, he's using his eyes. Not that he has actual physical eyes, right? The psalmist is using human language to describe, you know, what God does. God is looking out onto the earth, right? From his heavenly throne. And he's looking out on all the creatures, the people that he has made, right? And what follows in verse 16 to 17, I think, describes what God is seeing and at his interpretation of it. He's commenting on what he is seeing, I think. Right? What does the psalmist say that God is, you know, seeing and how he's evaluating that? He says this: the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. So I think what's going on is that God is looking out onto the earth, and he sees kings depending on their great armies. He sees warriors trying to depend on their own strength. He sees people depending on war horses. Back in the day, chariots were the equivalent of tanks or, you know, nuclear weapons. If you didn't have chariots, you had a poor army. But not only does he see these things, he interprets them. Or the psalmist interprets what God is seeing. But that also means that God is evaluating it in this way too. The psalmist is, what we're reading is God's word. He looks out, he sees these things, and what does he say? Useless. What they're doing is useless. Their dependence on the weapons of the earth, the prized and treasured ways of having victory, depending on their great armies, their own muscles, their shields, their war horses and chariots, useless. Though for those things cannot save. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. That is God's ultimate conclusion when he looks out at people depending on the things that they think will deliver them. He says, useless, foolish, for they cannot save. We don't depend on armies as people. And in our day, no one's fighting by way of chariot or bows and arrows, except for those isolated tribes in the Amazonian rainforest. It's crazy that there are tribes out there still like that. We don't have these things. But I think God would say the same as he looks out onto our earth. As we are spending billions, and not that having an army is a bad thing in and of itself, but he would say to countries and people who are depending on solely military might to deliver them, he would say useless. And to bring it down to a more personal level for us, maybe, he says, anyone who depends on the things of this world, the ways of the world, the sources of power in this world, whether that's education or money or popularity or might, it's useless. For those things cannot save you. Yes, God is talking about a military kind of salvation here. He's starting in war language. But now we know that there are more important things than physical victory on the battlefield. Our society doesn't only boil down, you know, our needs to physical victory and protection. No. Our needs are plentiful. But God would say the same. If you are depending other things than me, other things besides me, if you're depending on those things for whatever you think you need, it's not worth your time. He says it in a condemning tone to his enemies, but to all the people of God, again, not in this passage, he says to you and me as sons and daughters, don't do that. You're wasting your time. Those things will not help you. Depend on me. Right. Let's move on. There's another thing that God is doing with his eyes. Verse 18 to 19. The psalmist tells us, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. The eye of the Lord is on those who hope in his steadfast love. So two things are going on, right? I just said he's looking out and he's looking at all the people who are depending on things other than God, and he's saying useless. The other thing that he's doing, and this is not observation kind of sight, when it says that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, it's not that just he sees who's fearing him. It's an eye, it's a sight of favor. It's a seeing of favor. The eye of the Lord being on those who fear him is a way of saying he sees you and he's going to take care of you. I think we know that later when he says, you know, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, dot, 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 that he may deliver their soul from death. This sight that the psalm is describing, this sight of God, this eye of God is one that is moving and setting his vision on people who fear him to do good for them. We need to dig a bit deeper. Who is he setting his eyes on to help? It's on those who fear him. And we could talk about the fear of God in a lot of ways, but the psalmist makes clear for us one aspect of the fear of God. What does it mean to fear him? It means to hope in his steadfast love, or to trust in his steadfast love and in his ability. The eye of the Lord, God's favor, rests upon those who trust him and in his love, in his steadfast love. Those who trust him, he is out to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. I think the psalmist uses death and famine, for in his day, you know, those two things were the central things. God's salvation was promised to, you know, when he was in his relationship with Israel, he promised that he would take care of them so that they would always have food, that he would deliver their soul from death and from the enemy. But now that we have the wider biblical witness, it's not, I mean, ultimately, not that food and death are not important things, right? But we don't want to exclude what he's willing to do for us to those things. From the rest of the Bible, we learn that he is out to help us in every way that we really need help. Growth in our faith. Deliverance from temptation. Deliverance from the temptations of the world and the attacks of the devil. Deliverance from sexual sin. Deliverance from anger, from bitterness. God is out to help those who fear him, to deliver us from all that we really need to be delivered. And I would focus on the most important things. Right? Delivering us from all things that would keep us from him and eternal life from him. He's willing to do this. This is God. He is powerful. But he uses his power. He looks out onto the earth. And all those who fear him, who trust him, who want to follow him, who want to depend on him and want to do his will, he's out to help you. This is God's word for you, not for just a select few. But if you fear him in this way, you want to hope in him, you want to depend on him, you want to do what is right, His power is not a power against you, but it is power that he uses for your good and for your benefit. Just another note that I want to say. For those of you who are struggling with feeling that God is near, you're reading your word and it feels far away, and you're praying, but you're praying to like a wall, and you don't really hear God. You question his existence. I think this is also a word for you. If you fear God, you're reaching out to him. His eyes are on you. I love how the psalmist uses human language to describe what God is doing. Yes, God does not have a physical eye. But I think I can say, on behalf of God, because of what it says in this psalm, regardless of how you feel, regardless of how I may feel in the fluctuating spiritual seasons of life, if we feel that he is distant, we can know that if we are fearing God and trusting in him, hoping in his steadfast love, his eyes are on us. He sees you. I don't know, is that? That's comforting for me. That's comforting when I feel the difficulty of life. That's comforting when, every time I come to the Word or I'm praying, he feels distant, or that he's not near. It's comforting whenever you're going through a difficult situation, right? And you need help. What do you go to? What do you guys go to? I want to encourage you, don't depend on what you're feeling, but go to the truth of God and pray that God would help you to believe it. Go to verses like this. Those who fear God and depend on him, his eyes are on you. He never forgets and takes his favor, sight of favor, it never departs from his people. I think I can say that on behalf of God, because of what the scriptures teach, not only here, but in many different places. Yeah, may you learn to fight. May we learn to fight with the truth of God's word. I'm not saying that God will deliver you immediately from whatever season of dryness you guys are going through, but how do you stay in that season of dryness? How do you move forward? How do you endure? How do you get through? It's with the truth of God. With verses like this and just revisiting it day after day. Lord, this is what you say. I don't feel your sight. I don't feel your favor. I don't feel your presence. I don't feel it. But this is what it says. Help me to believe it. Help my feelings to bend towards it. Help my heart to be softened so that I would believe it. Your feelings are never higher than the authority of God's truth. And so how do you fight when you're struggling in the wilderness of your spiritual seasons? It's the truth of God. Verses like this. He is with you. If you're depending on him, fearing him, fighting to trust him, his eyes are on you. Closing words. To basically sum it up again, we need to know these two truths. That God is powerful, and that he is willing to use that power to help those who fear him. If you only know his power, you will fear him but never approach him like a child would approach his father. If Nora only knew that I was able but never knew that I was willing to help her with my ability, she wouldn't come to me and ask. But as I imperfectly try to show her that I'm willing, she asks. But we need to know that he is powerful and able to help us. On the flip side, if we only know that he's willing to help us, if you don't know that he's able to help you, then in the hardest of times, we will turn away. We will go to other things that we think are more able. Ultimately, if this does not convince you, these verses, it should, as we pray through it and ask. I've said this before, but the gospel is the evidence that God is willing to help sinners. While we were yet still sinners, God shows his love for us in that he sent his son to die for enemies, not friends. For a righteous man, someone might be willing to die. For good people, someone might be willing to die. But God shows that he is out and willing to help people who are depending on him. The clearest evidence for that, I think, one of the clearest evidences of that is the sending of his son to die for sinners. If you are not convinced that he is a loving God willing to help you, dwell on the gospel as Henry prayed for us. Meditate on these truths. Hope in God. Meditate on these two truths and may lead you to hope and trust in God. This is a broad command. There are so many promises of God to trust in, and it is our invitation to find out what those promises are. What does God actually promise? And this sermon doesn't address what he actually promised to do for us, but it's addressing a more fundamental thing, that we can hope in him because he is powerful and willing to help us. And secondly, if you're feeling like you have no reason to praise God for, no reason, these are things you want to meditate on. Praise God and hope in him. He's able and willing. Can we end by reading verses 20 to 22 together? If the application were to be prayed and sung, these are the words that the psalmist and God gives us. So let's read verse 20 to 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let's take some time to pray.